You know, as we draw near the end of this series, and as I said, next week will be the end of it, we have considered what the Bible says in several areas. One is what we called the intermediate state. That is the condition of our souls between death and the resurrection. What happens to us following our deaths and prior to the resurrection. We've also talked about the second coming of Christ. We have looked at the resurrection of the dead and the day of judgment. In these last two studies, there are yet two things left to consider. We want to examine what the Bible reveals about the final state of man. So we're going to look at what is the eternal destiny of the redeemed and what is the eternal destiny of the wicked. With the lesson that we've got tonight, what I want to do is consider the first of those topics, and that is what is the eternal destiny of the redeemed. You know, there is a hope that we who are among the redeemed hold on to. As a matter of fact, God's Word has within it some wonderful promises that are given to us both by Jesus Christ Himself and also by the apostles. Jesus, in at least two of His parables, speaks of the righteous as being what He calls in the kingdom of their Father, and that's found in the parable of the tares, which you find in Matthew 13, verse 43. But He also speaks of the righteous as inheriting what He calls the kingdom that has been prepared for you since the foundation of the world. And that is found in the parable, if you will, of the judgment, or not really a parable. It is His description of the judgment that He gives us there in Matthew 25. It begins in verse 31, goes all the way through verse 46, but specifically in verse 30, 31 through 34 is where He tells us this. And you can compare those statements with statements made by two of the apostles, one by Paul, in which Paul speaks of the heavenly kingdom in his letter to Timothy, his second epistle to Timothy, there in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 18. Excuse me. And then Peter speaks of what he calls the everlasting kingdom in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. Jesus speaks also of the redeemed being with Him. In the parable of the talents, there in Matthew 25, in verse 21, he makes the statement to those that are among the redeemed, "Enter into the joy of your Lord." If you'll look at John chapter 17, Jesus prays what we often have called that His prayer to the Father. And in verse 24 of John chapter 17, in praying to the Father, He also prays that we will be with Him where He is. And then Paul alludes to our continued fellowship with Jesus there in his first epistle to the Thessalonians in chapter 4, verses 17 and 18. Now, all of these promises give us comfort if we are Christians, because they speak to us of an unhindered and uninterrupted fellowship, if you will, with our Lord. Isn't that our ultimate hope? To finally, when all of life is done, when our Lord finally returns, to be with Him. Isn't that what we look for and long for as Christians? I think all of us would agree that that is the case. But the question that is before us tonight, and where we want to spend the bulk of our time, is this: where will we experience this hope? Where will that take place? In other words, where is the abode of the righteous? Where are we to be? Will the abode of the redeemed be heaven itself? Or is it something that is reserved for us in heaven right now, but when we actually are able to take possession of it, it will be experienced somewhere else? Okay? Now, I hope I haven't muddied the water too much for you tonight, so I'm asking you to kind of stay with me. I put scriptures up here to try to help you. You know, previously I have suggested, when we've been going through this study, that when we as Christians die, we spend our immediate state in heaven with God. While most Christians automatically assume that we will spend the eternal state, that is, once judgment is over, once the body has been raised, reunited with the soul, that from that point on we will spend the eternal state in heaven, it appears that there's biblical evidence that might suggest that the eternal abode is somewhere else. And that's what I want us to consider tonight. I want you to consider, first of all, what the Bible has to say about the eternal abode of the redeemed. First of all, there are two passages that are often quoted that tell us or suggest that it is to be in heaven. The first of those is Colossians chapter 1, verse 5. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 5, and I'm just going to give you a part of that passage, Paul says this. He speaks of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Now, I want you to note something about this verse. Notice that this verse does not say that our hope is heaven. Instead, it says that our hope is laid up for you in heaven. Okay? And whether our hope when experienced will be in heaven or not cannot be determined just by this verse alone. And that's why we've got to be careful. And that's one of the things that we in the churches of Christ really work to do. We don't try to base everything upon one passage of Scripture. We try to look at the whole context and what's being said in other places about any topic that we are examining. You know, the only thing it says now is that heaven is where our hope is being stored for us. The second passage is found in 1 Peter chapter 1. There in verses 3 and 4, we find a passage that speaks of our hope and inheritance. And the point that Peter makes at the end of verse 4 is that it is reserved in heaven for you. Now notice again something else that Peter does not say. He does not say that our hope or that our inheritance is heaven. Instead, he says that our hope or our inheritance is being reserved in heaven. Okay? As before, there again, from this passage alone, whether or not our hope or inheritance, when realized, will be heaven itself, we cannot say for sure. Only that, for now, our hope and our inheritance are being presently reserved for us in heaven. Now, that being said, I want you to look at some other passages. Look at, if you've got your Bibles, which I hope you do tonight, we're going to be looking at Hebrews. And look at what the Hebrew writer has to say about our eternal abode. First of all, if you look at Hebrews chapter 10, verse 34, and I need to say something up front. If you're reading from any translation other than the New King James or the King James on this passage, you will not find this last phrase in your Bibles. There's a reason for that. The reason is that the translators of the New American Standard, the English Standard Version, which some of you have begun studying from, the New International Version, and pretty much all of your other modern translations have utilized a lot of later Greek text. Actually, they're earlier Greek texts. They go back before some of those that the King James had access to. And what they found is that this last phrase is not in there. And that's why they have chosen not to include it. But if you're reading from the New King James or the King James, the author speaks there of a better and enduring possession for yourselves. And he adds, in heaven. Now that phrase, in heaven, as I said, is not found in some of your other translations. But for the moment, let's just say that that is there. That is what the original author intended. Here, the same point can be made that we've already been making from what we saw in Paul's writing in Colossians and also in Peter's writing. And that is that at present, our possession is in heaven. But when we receive it, will it be in heaven then? Well, let's look at some other passages in Hebrews. If you go to the description of the hope of Abraham and the faithful that the author gives us there in chapter 11, there he speaks of a city or a dwelling place. And in speaking of the city or dwelling place, if you'll notice chapter 11, there in verse 10, he makes the statement that there is this city which has foundations whose, New American Standard says, whose architect and builder is God. The King James says whose builder and maker is God. Okay? So he describes this city, and he tells us that it is designed and it is built by God. Later in verses 13 through 16 of that same chapter, he tells us a little bit more about that, but down toward the end of that, he says, he has prepared a city for them. Okay? So just kind of file this away. If you look at chapter 13 of Hebrews, there in verse 14, in speaking of himself and his fellow Christians, the author writes this. He says, For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking a city which is to come. Now here we find him, it's one way of speaking of the hope of the righteous as it relates to their eternal abode. All of these passages tell us several things. Number one, it tells us that there is a city. That city has an architect and builder. That architect and builder, or that builder and maker, is God. Secondly, what these verses tell us is that it is a heavenly city. And that is a description in the sense of its nature. It is something that is from God. Thirdly, we are told it is an enduring possession. That is, it's presently, this enduring possession, I should say, is something that is presently laid up in heaven, reserved for us. Okay? Now, still brings us back to our question we asked earlier. Will this city or this abode of the righteous actually be there? Where will it be, maybe I should say, when we finally come to experience it? Well, let's look at something else by another author. I want to encourage you to turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. In 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter there is describing the day, the coming day of the Lord. Because there are those that refuse to believe in the coming day of the Lord. And he uses some examples from the Old Testament to encourage them to accept that teaching. And in verse 7, he says this. He says, "But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise." King James says, "not slack concerning his promises, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." Now notice these next few verses. "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up." In other words, everything that we see, everything that we experience around us now is going to be destroyed. The sky, the heavens, the stars, everything is going to be destroyed. The earth, it's going to be gone. And then in verse 11 he says, "Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat?" Twice he's told us that. But then notice what he says. "But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless." Peter speaks of those of us, himself included, as Christians, because when he uses the term "we," he's speaking of himself and all Christians, looking for what he calls new heavens and a new earth. Now, there are some questions that automatically, I'm sure, that brings to your mind. First of all, is the new heavens and a new earth just figurative language? Is it a figurative reference to heaven? Or is it something that is different from heaven? And how do we reconcile looking for a new heavens and new earth that Peter speaks of and looking for this city whose builder and maker is God that the Hebrew writer speaks of? How do you put these two together? New heavens, new earth, a city whose builder and maker is God. I think the answer to these questions is found when we look at some things that John writes. So I'm going to take you to what John has to say in the book of Revelation. In Revelation 20, John describes the judgment scene. And if you'll look there with me in verse 11 of Revelation 20, he begins to tell us some things about something God is doing. In verse 11 he says, "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown in the lake of fire." This is the second death, the lake of fire. "If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown in the lake of fire." Now we saw that last week. We understand this is a part of the judgment of which he speaks. But notice chapter 21, verse 1, he says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there is no longer any sea." So he sees, John sees, a new heaven and a new earth. In verse 2, he says, "And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband." In this way, John brings together the hope of which the Hebrew author speaks and the hope of which Peter speaks, this inheritance that is laid up for us, and that of which the Hebrew writer speaks, that city with foundations whose builder and maker is God. He brings those two together. Peter speaks of new heavens and a new earth. The Hebrew writer speaks of a city whose builder and maker is God. And here John says, new heaven, new earth, and a holy city, New Jerusalem. He brings those two concepts together. All right? But where is the city? That's the question. Note carefully, three times in the book of Revelation, something that John says. It is stated that the city is not in heaven at this time. First of all, look at Revelation chapter 3. There in verse 12, we find, and as I said, three times in Revelation chapter 3, coming all the way back to the letters that John is encouraged to write to the seven churches of Asia Minor, there in chapter 3, in verse 12, in the letter to Philadelphia, he says, "He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name." So notice something. It comes down out of heaven from God. Okay? Now, look at Revelation 21. There again, passage that we just noticed a moment ago. In Revelation 21, there in verse 2, he says, "I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband." And then notice something else. Chapter 21, verse 10. He says, "The holy city, Jerusalem," he speaks there, "coming down out of heaven from God." Okay? All of these, each time it's coming down out of heaven from God. Rather than being in heaven, which, folks, is the present dwelling place of God, what we're told is this eternal abode is described as being in the new heavens and the new earth. It is a realm where there is an absence of death, an absence of sorrow, an absence of pain. It is a realm which we see in chapter 21, verse 3, and later in verses 22 through 27, in which there's complete fellowship with God and with His Son, Jesus Christ. It is a place where there's perpetual good health and life. It is a place where God's servants both serve and reign, according to what we saw last week. So what am I saying with all of this? I guess what I want to do is try to summarize and clarify where I'm trying to take you with all of this. As the redeemed, those who are God's people, those who are Christians, have a wonderful hope concerning their eternal destiny. It pertains to a city that is built by God that is presently reserved in heaven. However, when this city will be experienced, this abode will not be in heaven. Instead, it will have come down out of heaven, and it will be in the new heavens and the new earth. There's going to be a total new order. Now, please do not misunderstand me tonight. I'm not talking about what some would say in one particular denomination who want to argue that God is going to recreate what's here. No, that's not what I'm saying at all. That's not what the Bible says. Peter says what is here now is going to be destroyed. The heavens and the earth are going to melt with intense heat. They're going to be destroyed. This is going to be no more. But Peter also said that we're looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Now, that being said, this is not to say that we will not be with God in Christ. Because as we consider the experience of the righteous, as we see that described in Revelation 22 and 23, we see that we're going to be with God and Christ forever. So, trying to be as exact as I possibly can, it's not that we're going to be with God and Christ in heaven. Instead, it's going to be that they're going to be with us in the new heavens and the new earth. That's what John and Peter seem to be saying. Now, consider one other passage. Look at verse 3. I've actually got three up here before you, but verse 3 of Revelation 21. There, notice what John hears. He says, "I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and He will dwell among them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself will be among them.' Note that in each phrase, the direction is one in which God is with us. God is among us. God is dwelling among us. He dwells with us in this city which comes down out of heaven. It's contrary to the idea that we go to heaven with God. It's rather God comes to be with us. And not only that, something else. If you'll notice Revelation 22, verse 3, he makes a statement. There will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him. He tells us that the throne of God will be in it. In the eternal state, that is where we go once our bodies are joined with our souls once again. The throne is in the holy city which comes down out of heaven. But earlier in the book of Revelation, the throne of God was in heaven. If you go back to chapter 7, verses 9 through 17, you find that the throne is in heaven. But now the throne is in the new city. It's in this new heavens and the new earth, this holy city, the new Jerusalem. And the latter passage, I believe, that chapter 7 describes what we have looked at in previous lessons as the intermediate state, the point between our death and the return of our Lord. It's during this interim period that the righteous, as we've said, are with God. Now, something else that I want you to notice, if you look at Revelation 21, verse 22. There, John makes this statement. He says, I saw no temple in it, for the Lord, the Almighty, the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. He said, I saw no temple in the holy city. And yet, if you go back to chapter 7, verse 15, what you find is that he did see a temple of God in heaven when he was describing the intermediate state. So there was a temple there. There will not be a temple in this new city. At least not according to what John says. And not only that, the indication is God will dwell with us for eternity in this new heavens and new earth, in this new Jerusalem. Not that we will be with him in heaven. He's going to be with us wherever this place is that he prepares for us. Now, I admit, I understand. We're talking about these last few verses in the book of, like the book of Revelation. We're dealing with symbolic language. And somebody might say to me, well, Jeff, you can't nail something down that definitely because of what we're doing that. And I'm not trying, and I hope I'm not straining the point too far. But the terminology which John uses is the same as that which Peter and also the author of the Hebrews, or the letter to the Hebrews, uses. And he plainly, in which they plainly write of our hope, and they use some of John's same terms. They speak of the city, and they speak of the new heavens and the new earth. So John is using the same language that Peter uses, which is the same language that the writer of the Hebrew, or the Hebrew letter, uses. And these terms are used consistently in a way to make a distinction between what I would call the current dwelling place of God, heaven, and the final dwelling place of God, where he will spend eternity with the redeemed, and that is in the holy city that comes down out of heaven into the new heavens and the new earth. That being said, I think we need to be careful to make the same distinction. But I want to leave you with two passages. You know, in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 13, Peter says that according to his promise, we look for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. If we are in the process of looking for that, if we are hastening, as Peter says, the coming of the day of the Lord, then Peter also tells us something else we need to do. If you look at 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 14, which I have before you here, he says, therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found in him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation. And then consider also what John writes. In Revelation 22, there in verse 14, he says, blessed are those who wash their robes. Now, there again, there's a difference. The King James and the New King James say, blessed are those who keep his commandments, or keep the commandments. But that's once again, it's looking at the Greek. There's a discrepancy there. but wash their robes, keep his commandments, either one. Those who do that, he says, so that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city. Folks, that's what our goal is as we live our Christian lives. It is to look for and to hasten to the day of the coming of our Lord. It is to long for that new heaven and that new earth, new heavens and new earth wherein righteousness dwells. And it is to keep his commandments, to have our robes washed white in the blood of the Lamb, so that we will have a right, we will have the ability to partake of the tree of life and also to enter by the gates into the city. You know, everything I've tried to share with you in this whole series of lessons is hopefully pointing you to that ultimate return of our Lord. But the final question for each of us is, how are we living our lives? Are we living them in such a way that on that day, when we stand before our Lord in judgment, we can hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant"? Or are we living our lives in such a way that on that day he might say to us, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity, for I never knew you"? I pray not. If you have not confessed Jesus as the Christ, if you've not repented of a life lived apart from him and been buried with him in baptism, if you've not lived your life for him and need to do so, we invite you to come in obedient faith as together we stand and sing.